Amen. Please turn to the book of Job, chapter 2. We will begin in verse 11 tonight. Job chapter 2, verse 11, we'll go all the way to the end of chapter 3. I just want this to be over. Did you ever say that? Have you ever had some illness or injury that seemed like it was taking forever to heal? Have you ever been in a very difficult situation and you just wanted to get out of it? Have you ever had something that's so difficult to handle, it just seemed like more than you could take, and you just wanted a way to escape? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13? There had no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now understand, he does not promise never to give you something that's more than you can handle. What he's promising is he will never give you more than you can handle without giving you a way to escape. And often the way to escape, as he says at the end of the verse, is a means of making you able to bear it. Job was just beginning in his tribulation, though he did not know it was just the beginning. And yet the suffering was so intense, his first reaction was, I just want this to be over. I want a way to escape because this is just too much. So along came three friends. And you will notice I will always put friends in quotation marks. And these three friends turned out to be no help at all in helping Job escape his trials. Job chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Eliphaz the Temanite. Who is he? Go back to Genesis chapter 36. Some of the commentaries actually tell us that this is the Eliphaz of the book of Job. I'm going to explain to you why it cannot be. Genesis chapter 36, not Eliphaz chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36, verse 10. This is in the chapter that gives us the generations of Esau. And it tells us in verse 10, these are the names of Esau's sons. Who's the first one? Eliphaz. Well, now, go to verse 11, and it says, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman. Now, here's the thing. Eliphaz in Job is called a Temanite. A father would never be called by a tribe established by his son. In this case, Teman is the son of Eliphaz. In Job, it suggests that Eliphaz is a descendant of Teman. Now, if he's a descendant of this Teman, maybe, we don't know. Is he a descendant of Esau? Maybe, we don't know. It's impossible to tell. All we know in the book of Job is that this is a man named Eliphaz, and he's a Temanite. Then we have Bildad the Shuhite. He was a very short man. No, that's a joke. And you didn't get it. Shuhite. You still don't get it. That's all right. In the Bible, there are Shumanites, and there are Shunammites, and there are Shuhamites, but this is the only Bildad in all of the Bible and the only Shuhite in the Bible. So once again, it's impossible to know where he's coming from. Then we have Zophar the Naamathite. Now, this is the only Zophar in the Bible, but there is a town or a city by the name of Naamah in the tribe of Judah. Is it the same place? Maybe. There's a lot of maybes as far as the location of all these things. But these are the three friends, and the three friends make a plan. In verse 11, tells us that they heard of all the evil that was come to Job, and so they made an appointment together. Now, they don't live in the same place. I don't know how far apart they are, but apparently they don't live in the same place because it says that they came everyone from his own place, so they're not right next door. So they made this appointment that they would come and meet together and then go to Job. And they had two purposes for going to Job. One was to come to mourn with him, and the other was to comfort him. So these are the two things that they intend to do when they come to Job. So verse 12. When they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. Job's three friends see Job from a distance, and it didn't look like the same person to them. They didn't recognize him. His appearance was so distorted by all of these boils he had over his body that it was difficult to recognize the person. Isn't that something? Only indicates how much Job was suffering. So the three friends kept the first part of their objective. They did mourn with him. They lifted up their voice. They wept. They rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads. And those are all exercises related to mourning. But the second part of their plan, they did not keep. They mourned with Job, but that's as far as it went. Verse 13. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So here they see his suffering so much, and they think it's going to help by not saying anything, sitting there for 7 entire days and staring at him. Can you imagine going to the hospital to visit someone and staying there 7 hours and not saying a word? Or even 7 minutes. They are going to have some things to say. And when we get into the words of these friends, in quotation marks, we're going to discover that they were more accusatory towards Job, blaming him than comforting and helping. Now tonight, we're going to go into chapter 3 and we're going to look at Job's opening statement. 7 days, the three friends sit there and stare at him. Job has an opening statement he makes in chapter 3. After that, what we're going to do is take section by section. When the first friend says something, Job responds. The next friend says something, Job responds. We'll take each one of those sections, and we'll look at what the friend says, and we'll look at what Job says in response. But tonight, we're going to look just at Job's opening statements. He's the first one to speak. So we go into chapter 3. Oh, no. I did have a picture there for that. Job's three friends did not comfort Job. Okay. So, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day, and Job spake and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived." He says, let his day, the day of his birth, his birthday, let that be cursed. Treat it with contempt and dishonor. Remember, it is ironic that on Job's eldest son's birthday, when all of these troubles began, Job wishes he had never had a birthday. In fact, according to this verse, he wishes he had never been conceived. Now remember that God made a point of telling us that Job's children feasted on their birthdays. Job chapter 1 and verse 4, his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. And Job indicates to us here in chapter 3 that his day was his birthday, the day of his birth. In Job chapter 1 and verse 5, we are told that Job took these birthday celebrations very seriously, where he rose up early in the morning of that day, and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said in Job chapter 1 and verse 5, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job chapter 1 and verse 13, it was a day of the eldest son's birthday when all of these troubles began. And so this makes Job utterly repulsed by his own birthday. And he has some very harsh words regarding his birthday. In Job chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, "Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." He says, I want my birthday to be the darkest day of the year. In fact, he says in verse 6 that I wish my birthday would be eliminated from the calendar altogether. He says, "As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months." Just eliminate my birthday from the calendar. Forget it. He says, "I hope that everyone will count my birthday as a day of mourning." Verse 7, "Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning." And then once again, he says in verses 9 and 10 that he hopes his birthday will be the darkest day of the year. "Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes." At this point, Job does not understand why he was even born. Verse 11, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Remember, Job is not just dealing with physical suffering. Job is dealing with a tremendous amount of disappointment. To have so much loss to intercede so intensely for his children, and it didn't help. Job chapter 3, verse 25. Notice what it says. Job chapter 3, verse 25. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. What was the thing he greatly feared? Job chapter 1 and verse 5, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He didn't think any of this had come upon him because he had sinned. He thought it was because his children had sinned and he had not done enough to help. The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me. And the only thing that we know from the text of this book is that he was afraid his children would sin and curse God in their hearts. And all of this comes upon him, and the only thing he can think of, he can't figure anything else out. This must be the very thing I was afraid of. It's the thing that has happened. And so he says, if I had died from the womb, none of this would have happened. And he goes on this lament in verse 13. For now should I have lain still and been quiet. That is, if he had died from the womb. I should have slept, then had I been at rest. And he supposes that rest is found in death. And he would have had rest if he had died instead of being born. And then he goes on this comparison and says, there are a whole lot of people that have rest in death. And I would like to be there with them. He says in verse 14, with kings and counselors of the earth which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold who filled their houses with silver. And you know, there's an awful lot of responsibility in being a king and a prince and being wealthy and all of that. And they are relieved of all of that pressure when they die. Verse 16, or as an hidden untimely birth, I had not been as infants which never saw the light. He's talking about premature infant deaths. In verse 17, there the wicked cease from troubling. He says, you know, when the wicked die and they go into the grave, whatever is in them that causes them to commit all these crimes, it's all over because they're not going to commit any more crimes after they die. They're relieved of all of that stress that pushes them to commit crimes. This is kind of a crazy thought, isn't it? Convoluted one, but I don't know, for the wicked, they run into a whole lot of other problems when they die. I'm not sure they find rest, but understand Job's lament here. He says, the weary find rest in death. And for a believer, that may very well be true. When you're weary, that when you die and go to heaven, that's going to be a whole lot better than all of your weariness that you experience here. He says, prisoners, in verse 18, there the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. And in this case, the word prisoner is not talking about criminals who are in prison. It's talking about captives. People who have been captured and carried away from their homeland, like Daniel was. And he says, these people are free from their captors when they die. He says in verse 19, the small and the great are there. Doesn't matter how big and important you are or how small and insignificant you are, you're there and you are relieved of all the stress of life. And in verse 19, he says, the servant is free from his master. And this is referring to a slave. No longer enslavement. You're relieved of that in death. Now, here's the thing. Is any of this true? That's one of the things that we're going to have to ask ourselves repeatedly as we go through the book of Job, especially when we look at the words of his friends. Is any of this true? You have to be very careful about quoting Job's friends as though it's some word of wisdom. And sometimes we have to be careful about the words of Job and put it in its context. These are his opening words, expressing his frustration. He thinks his children have sinned, and he failed to rescue them with sufficient intercession. And the very worst thing that he could think of has happened. And remember, what was the last of the four catastrophes? His children died. But understand that Job comes at this from the perspective of a true believer. Job is fully aware of the concept of redemption. He understands that there is a Messiah who will come and provide redemption. And Job believes in the resurrection of the dead. Would you go over to Job chapter 19 and verse 25? Job chapter 19 and verse 25, where he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body," you understand in a dead body, worms is what caused the decay, eats away at all of the flesh material and all of that. He says, "After I'm nothing but a skeleton, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He's talking about a physical resurrection. He says in verse 27, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Even though my body's going to go in the ground and it's going to decay and come to nothing, I believe in the resurrection and I'm going to see my Redeemer. And I think that is what motivates him to desire death. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. And verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, the Apostle Paul desired to depart from this life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. I wish I could die, because to die for me is gain." I think there is a similar sentiment in the deep down in the heart of Job. It's not coming out in the same picturesque and glorious language of the Apostle Paul, because Job's emotions are shrouded by all of his suffering. But I think he understands the same things as the Apostle Paul. He knows there's a Redeemer. He believes in the resurrection. And if he would die, everything would be better. So let's not be too hard on Job. He was groaning. He knew there was something better available. He would rather have had, before all of this trouble started, what he wishes for now, rest and death. But Job is not suicidal. He has absolutely no intentions of taking his own life. He just did not understand why God was putting him through so much and causing him to experience so much suffering and disappointment. And so Job asks the question, why is there so much suffering? In fact, why is there any suffering at all? In Job chapter 3 and verse 20. Job chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery and life unto the bitter in soul? Why is a miserable man given the light of day? Why? Why is a man who is alive put through so much misery? And why does one who is so bitter in his soul allowed to see the light of day? Verse 20, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, in verse 21, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Notice, he says in verse 21, he longs for death, but it doesn't come. He has no intention of taking his own life. He asks in verse 23, why is the light of day given to a man who is trapped and cannot escape? He says in verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? Do you remember what Satan said to God about Job and all of his riches? That God had hedged him in with all of his riches and made it so that Job could not possibly not trust in God because he was so protected. Now Job reverses that whole concept and says, God has hedged me into this misery and I cannot escape it. He's very emotional. In verse 24, for my sighings cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like waters. Sighing is an audible expression of grief, and roarings is an audible expression of distress. And in verse 25, Job is fatalistic in his view of what has happened. Fatalism means that you believe the events are fixed and they cannot be changed. You cannot avoid them. He says in verse 25, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come upon me. In verse 26, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. He says, I was always worried about this. And the very thing I was worried about is the thing that has happened. I guess it was unavoidable. It may be that this worry element was the thing that Satan observed about Job, and Satan mistook this tendency to worry for a tendency to curse God when things go wrong. But in all of this, while on the one hand, Job acknowledges that God is the source of his troubles, he never believes that God is the reason for his troubles. There's a difference between those two things. Job believes he did everything he could have done to avoid all of this trouble, but it came anyway, and therefore all of this trouble was inevitable. Job is completely baffled by the whole thing. He could not do enough to escape all of this trouble before it came. So how could he possibly do anything to escape the trouble? The only possible escape he sees is death. And yet, he is still submitting himself to God. He sees God as the one who has ensnared him in this trouble. Verse 23, God has hedged him in. But he hopes that God will be repulsed by his birthday. In verse 4, he says, let not God regard my day from above, and thus bring rest to his soul by ending his life. Here's the thing. No matter how bad things get, we must still see God as the source of our escape. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it tells us that God is faithful. And it is he that makes a way to escape. Job thought God's way to escape would be death. It was the only thing he could think of. But God had a different plan. And God's plan was to give Job the means to endure the trial and come out on the other end. God often has a different plan of escape than we can see. And that is why when we don't understand what is going on or how to get out of it, we must wait with patience for God to unfold his plan in our lives. We have the privilege to suggest things to God. As Job did, he's suggesting to God that the best way to escape would be for him to die. We have the privilege to make the suggestions to God, but we should not act on our own suggestions, but lay them in the hands of God and wait for God to decide what is the best thing to do. When we wait for God, even in the most difficult of situations, when we think we have the right idea of how to get out of it, but God doesn't take our suggestion and he does something very different. When we wait for God to act, then we can claim the patience of Job. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of Job, though they are heart-wrenching to see the torture of his own soul. We see that even in the depths of his darkness, he still understood you were in control. Help us to understand that very important thing. and to learn to wait, even in our darkest days, to see what you will do. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.